Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We are going to open with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our discussion of Doctrine 102. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for the blessings of studying the truth of your word. I thank you for these students and the work they've put into preparing for this evening. I ask for your hand of blessing upon our time together tonight, and I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Have you done 102? Yes? Have you completed your quiz? Yes? Okay. Have you not done 102? Left hand means I haven't done it. You've not done it. All right. Well, then you can pay extra close attention tonight. And then when you do 102, you will have all the answers already. And you just have to listen to what we talk about tonight and then remember it when you get home. Everything tonight is about the Holy Spirit, and so this is what we're going to cover between now and the bottom of the hour. We've got to cover the different topics, including the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, confession of sin, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be very pneumatological this evening. Everything is centered on the Holy Spirit, and we'll work our way through. I'll basically use the quiz as the outline and the memory goad for discussion and conversation. And then if you have items that you highlighted or items that you would like a greater explanation of or more in-depth discussion of than is presented in the text itself, let me know, and we can certainly go there. So starting with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and question number one on your quiz: with what is a new believer identified in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, that identifies you with something. What does that identify you with? And do we have a microphone ready to go? We need a runner. Can I appoint somebody as a microphone runner? I should appoint, Doug, you want to run that for us? All right. I should appoint someone that hasn't done their quiz yet. That'll be punishment for not having done the quiz. I'm teasing. All right. Radley, you had the answer for that with what you're identified with? When you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're identified with what?
I was just saying the burial, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes, death first, then burial, then resurrection. Okay. What happens after resurrection?
You have his life, and then you walk.
Ascension and session. Yeah. Oh, okay. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. That's our identity in Christ. He's raised, seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are we? Raised, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's all a part of our identity with Christ. Yeah, it's a powerful, powerful truth. Okay, good, excellent. And so is it true or false? The believers in the Old Testament were also baptized by the Holy Spirit. Anyone? Bueller? False. Excellent. That is false. Yeah. There were believers who, and I like what the text says, endued, maybe, and if we can coin a term, different people have tried. The Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, like the Holy Spirit came upon Samson and he had great strength, or the Holy Spirit came upon somebody and he prophesied. That's much more common. The Spirit came upon somebody. And in the idiom, in the Hebrew usage of the Old Testament is upon, like resting upon, or somehow that seems to be the imagery from the Old Testament. It's not internalized. It's not indwelt like we have, and indwelt or filled or anything. That certainly not baptized, I'll tell you that. Yes, huge differences between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. And even in the occasions like David or Moses or anyone that had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it is not correct to say that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, because they were not. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ. And that union with Christ was not possible for an Old Testament believer, not until the finished work of Christ was accomplished and sin is removed. Christ would never be united with a sinner whose sins were simply covered and not removed. And so that becomes an important issue there. We'll talk about that also, because the material discusses the contrast between the Old Testament and New Testament believers in that regard. So the family of God is called the blank of Christ. And there might be a couple of different answers you might use with this, but What did the text say? What does the answer key expect related to? Don't pick bride. I'll tell you that. Don't pick bride of Christ, because that's not what we're dealing with in this chapter. But what is the? We are the what of Christ in the baptism. The body. That's right. He is the head and we are the body. That is correct. And that is the imagery of the head and body that we have. There is also the groom and the bride. There is that imagery as well. But that imagery is separate from the head and body imagery that is connected with the idea of baptism. Baptism is identification. Baptism is unity. And the imagery there is head and body. And we can certainly appreciate that. All right? I'm not sure how I'm going to keep our text moving along here as well. I may not scroll this in tandem with, but there are some things I want to highlight there because it does say very clearly the baptism of the Holy Spirit could not occur until the strategic victory of Christ. And I want to make sure that we address that before we're done this evening. The fourth and final question on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who forms believers into one body and one royal family? Who does that? Anyone? Holy Spirit, yes, that is the Holy Spirit. So, because that is the agent that God chooses to do that. The Son has certain roles that He accomplishes. The Holy Spirit has certain roles that He accomplishes. And this molding us into one body, identifying us into one body, is can we see it? Can we feel it? Is it a feeling? Is it an emotion? Do I feel particularly indwelt at the moment? Do I feel particularly baptized at the moment? All right? No, it's a positional truth reality, and we understand it by faith, and we identify with it based upon the promises of Scripture. And it has nothing to do with whether we're having a good day or a bad day, or we feel like we're born again, or we feel like we're not, or any other emotional state that we might come through in the process of our Christian walk. So that becomes important as well. All right, so those are the four questions on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A couple of other items I wanted to highlight tonight, and it is mentioned here in the text. The baptism of the Holy Spirit could not occur until there was the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. And I don't disagree with anything in this paragraph, but how would I defend this biblically? Do we have a scripture we could attach to this? Do we have a citation that we might bolster our affirmations with, or is it just a bald assertion, and we say it as that? Are you thinking of a scripture or a concept there, Radley? Microphone for Radley, please.
I just think of the verse where Jesus says, "It's to your benefit that I leave, because yes. If I didn't, the Helper."
Very much so. Yeah, that's in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, it is to your benefit that I go away, for if I do not go away, then the Helper cannot come to you. The victory that He achieved, the work that He did on the cross, the strategic victory that we call it, the disarming of the rulers and the authorities, all of that is significant for identifying a corporate body of heavenly people. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is doing, is turning us into this new creation. Okay? The Levitical priesthood was inadequate for the church age. I would agree with that. We have a table at which those who minister in the Old Covenant have no right to eat. Okay, in terms of their priesthood contrasted with our priesthood in the book of Hebrews, for example. Remember, they became priests on the basis of earthly requirements. They didn't even have to be saved. They could be high priest as long as their dad was high priest and dead. Then they could become the next high priest, right? The earthly requirements, and whether he's born again or not, or loves the Lord, or hates the Lord, or whatever else he's doing, he's using his priesthood for personal aggrandizement, or whatever else that he's doing, all right? But our priesthood, what do we read about for the Melchizedek priesthood? It's the power of an indestructible life, and that's the basis on which Jesus Christ holds his priesthood, the basis upon which we hold our priesthood. So now there's a need for universal priesthood, since every believer is now a target of Satan. All right, and I think I would highlight the Lord's warnings to Peter in that regard. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I would highlight the armor of God passages in that regard, that we do struggle against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. Clearly, there's scripture to back that up as well. All right. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred first in Jerusalem and included the gift of tongues to warn the Jews of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, there weren't any quiz questions related to this as well, but this was important. I hope you paid attention to it in your readings, or if you're the left-hand group tonight. When you do your readings later this week, pay attention to this section, all right? Even though there's no quiz questions on it, it is significant to identify the Acts 2 events and how it was referenced in the book of Joel but not fulfilled in Acts 2, the warning to the nation of Israel as per Isaiah 28. We've had this very recently in our Isaiah series, so it should be fresh in your thinking. And I enjoyed the fact that it came up in the lesson tonight. Union with Christ is a permanent identification which distinguishes Christianity from religion. I enjoyed this paragraph as well. In religion, man by man's effort seeks to gain the approval of God. But in Christianity, the believer through union with Christ has a permanent relationship with God. In other words, we're not doing all the stuff we do in order to earn God's favor, right? We're doing the stuff we do because we've already received God's favor. We're already objects of His grace. We are unconditionally members of the body and bride of Christ. And so it's a response to the grace we've received that motivates what we do. We're not doing what we do in any kind of legalism, trying to earn and deserve anything that we couldn't earn and deserve anyway. All right, other good material here. I'm just going to skim through here and see if something else jumps out at me before we move on to the next section. Did you have anything that you had questions about related to this section on the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Understand that it's not an experience. It's not related to human feeling. It happens in the moment you're saved, right? We realize when we see the different outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, that's a different situation than what we have today in the 20th century, 21st century. All right. In the book of Acts, you have a whole lot of Old Testament believers that had to be brought into the church age. And so they received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands with the apostles when they received the information related to the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, when they were ready to identify with Christ. Then they crossed over from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer, we call it. And that's something that we see throughout the book of Acts in various places, different chapters there. But for us today, somebody that gets saved today, if you lead somebody to Christ tonight on your way home from church, then the moment they place their faith in Christ and receive eternal life, part of that package of blessings, the portfolio of assets they receive, includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a universal reality for every believer in the church age, and we can appreciate that. So it's not progressive. It cannot be improved in either time or eternity. By the way, it doesn't end when we die and go to heaven. It continues for all eternity. The body of Christ is the body of Christ for all eternity. Can't earn it, can't deserve it. It's obtained in full the moment of salvation. It's not a Pentecostal type second blessing the way they teach it. It is eternal and unchangeable in nature. Appreciate that. And that's something to keep in mind, particularly when we make our distinctions between indwelling and filling, for example. We can lose the filling. And when we're out of fellowship, when we're carnal, we lose the filling, but we never lose the indwelling, and we never lose the baptism. The baptism is a completed act. It'd be like losing the seal. It's the seal as we are sealed in Christ. So, if that makes sense to you. It cannot be applied in a state of ignorance. It's invisible, not subject to empiricism. It is the subject of cognition, of Bible doctrine only. And I like that. We identify with it, an affirmation of what God has promised. Like our eternal security, like our salvation itself. God said, he who has the Son has life. I accept that. I believe that. That's the basis of my eternal life. Not whether I feel saved today, right? Or if maybe I've had a bad couple of weeks and now I don't feel saved anymore because I feel kind of crummy in my Christian walk. Well, I may be the biggest loser out there, but I'm still saved, okay? And I can't lose that because of the eternal promises from the Word of God. Enjoy the fact that we get some good previews from Galatians chapter 3. These are verses we have coming up, verses 26 through 28. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see any division there in the body of Christ? Do you see any believers that some are better than others, or some have a membership that others don't have. No, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ. The moment you place your faith in Christ, whether it was just this morning or it was 60 years ago or 80 years ago, whatever it was, we have this position in Him. You all were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And look at how those verses are linked so closely together. It happens at the moment of your salvation. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's why this imagery of the body is so powerful. I think it ends any kind of racism, any kind of sexism, any kind of other prejudice attitudes about anything. All right? Because we're all, whatever we were before we got saved, Jew or Gentile, black or white, whatever we're now a new creation in Christ. We're not Gentiles anymore. We're a new heavenly people, a new creation. And I appreciate that. As it says there, no racial distinctions or racial prejudices in the royal family of God. All right, good material there. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. God the Holy Spirit did that. And notice it's all of us. We all were baptized. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. This happened. What's the one thing we all have in common? Maybe we had different experiences after we got saved, okay? The one thing we have in common is that moment of our reception of eternal life, that moment we trusted in Christ and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm going to skip through the rest of this then, unless you have questions on it, comments on it. We've got four more sections we want to get to. There's that reference to Isaiah 28 and the purpose for the gift of tongues. It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but I don't mind it. I'm happy it's in there. Baptism of the Holy Spirit creates a new spiritual species, neither Jew nor Gentile. It's a whole new man. When you talk about the different kinds of humans on the planet, there's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's the Church of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creature or species. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. All right, any other questions on that? Don't be intimidated. Don't worry about the microphone. All right. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, does it really matter? I mean, if it's all the same, it's not all the same. And it does matter. Of course it matters, or God wouldn't have written about it as much as He wrote about it in the Bible. Of course it matters. This is something else that happened at the moment you received eternal life. So many things that happened at that moment and have kept happening. In other words, it's an ongoing reality of who we are in Christ, including being not just baptized by the Holy Spirit, not just sealed with the Holy Spirit, but indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. He inhabits us. He dwells within us. And this is a facet as well that we want to pay attention to. All right, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, 1 Corinthians 3:16. The Holy Spirit indwells the body of the believer at the moment of salvation. And that's the basis of which we're called a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. All right? Not the soul, the body. And that's interesting, somewhat confusing even. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So this indwelling, the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us, that's permanent. That's the position we have in Christ. Now, it's different from the filling. We can lose the filling. When we commit sins, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, you don't command something that's automatic. We don't command you to breathe. That's an involuntary muscle function. You're doing it. You're all breathing here tonight. I can tell. No one's turning blue. Okay? But something that's not automatic, I'm not, you know, something that you have to make a choice to do, such as be filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that when we get to that part of the evening. But there is a contrast between the indwelling and the filling. All right, so we've got four questions on the indwelling. The Holy Spirit indwells some believers when they're saved, but other believers have to wait until later to receive the Holy Spirit. False. Absolutely. And that's how the Pentecostals teach it, but they're wrong. Okay, the passages that speak of indwelling speak of the indwelling on a universal basis. Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians, he says, you know that some of you are a temple of God and some of you, the Spirit of God dwells in some of you? All right, Those of you that have had the second blessing, those of you that have demonstrated your spiritual status by speaking in tongues, no, none of that. And don't get me going, because the whole Pentecostal phenomena is rife with difficulties. It's a universal provision, and we accept that on the plain basis of Scripture. So very good. A couple of blanks in question number 6. The blank of the Holy Spirit is permanent. The blank of the Holy Spirit is temporary, depending upon whether we confess our sins and are restored to fellowship, that is cleansed from all iniquity. So this is where you want to fill in those two blanks with those two items. One of those items is filling, and one of those items is indwelling. And which order is which? Which goes into which blank? Did I say them in the right order, or did I put them backwards to trip you up? How did I say that? Okay, there's a madness to my method. Or there's a method to my madness. How did I do this? So which is the one that's permanent, and which is the one that comes and goes? Done?
Indwelling is permanent.
Indwelling is permanent. Thank you.
Filling comes and goes.
Filling comes and goes. That's right. Filling comes and goes. Because that's the one that's commanded. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the one that's commanded. There is a continuous conflict between a Christian sin nature and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Is that true or false? And do you have a scripture to back that up? Oh, okay. We need a microphone? Yes, it is true. There is a conflict, and we're going to get it in. You don't have the scripture? All right. Anyone have a scripture for that? The conflict between the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. Galatians 5:17. Excellent. Yeah. Sorry, Doug. Galatians 5:17. We'll get better at this. This is a learning curve. I got to get better at directing the microphone runner. Okay. Galatians 5:17. That's right. I met a man, this has nothing to do with tonight's class, but we had a family reunion on Saturday, and I met one of Sharon's distant cousins who has a tattoo of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And he drew it himself. He designed different symbols for love and joy and peace and gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. It is just an amazing, amazing tattoo. And I thought, wow, that's neat. I would never have dreamed of such a thing. But anyway, there it is. All right. So there is that continuous conflict. So who are you going to serve? It's almost like a Joshua moment, right? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or are you going to serve the sin nature and forsake the filling of the Holy Spirit? That's the decision we have to make day by day and moment by moment in the angelic conflict, all right? And in what passage of Scripture did Jesus prophesy that the Holy Spirit would indwell believers? He actually spoke it on the night in which he was betrayed. He said that the Holy Spirit was coming. What passage of Scripture was that? When? That's... In what passage... This is question number 8 on your quiz. In what passage of Scripture did Jesus Christ prophesy that the Holy Spirit would indwell believers? It's John 14. Yep, it's John 14. It's the night in which he was betrayed. He actually introduced it in chapter 14, mentioned it again in chapter 15, mentioned it again in chapter 16. There's a couple of places where he mentions the Holy Spirit there in that upper room discourse. Okay? Also, Acts chapter 1, when he gives the instructions, he says, "You will wait here in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high." I would accept that as a vow. I wouldn't mark you wrong on that. It's a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Excellent. Good contrast here with sin and carnality. Baptists would call it backsliding. Baraka folks would call it reversionism. Different terms for it. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also a sign of royal family status on earth. In the millennium, all believers will continue to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that maybe is why there is some confusion in the fact that there were promises to Israel of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the prophetic office that Israel was promised. Promises to all humanity to receive the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2 says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on all mankind." But then it goes on to say, "Your sons, your daughters will prophesy." So, if I may take one quick side trip tonight, let's go to Joel chapter 2. Take a look at this. 28 and 29. It will come about after this, tribulation of Israel, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Did that happen on the day of Pentecost? Did that happen on Sunday, May 24th, 33 AD? No. It didn't even pour out on all believers. It poured out on an upper room of about 120 people. And then in various other stages, the Holy Spirit was poured forth as the apostles laid hands, as more Old Testament believers were ushered into the body of Christ. It was certainly not global and certainly didn't come upon any unbelievers. But in the, remember, the millennium will begin with 100% saved people on this planet. Every unbeliever, those that survive, that live long enough to be executed by Jesus Christ, they will be thrown into hell for the millennial kingdom. Only believers will populate this earth to start the millennial reign. And at that time, the Holy Spirit will be poured forth, and the millennial kingdom will begin with a universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there is a similarity between the church, where we have a universal indwelling of born-again believers, the universal indwelling of the body of Christ and the royal family of God, and that is similar to what will be experienced in the millennium with, again, a universal indwelling. But I will caution, it does not mark millennial saints as in Christ. It does not mark millennial saints as royal family of God. In fact, the distinctions between Jew and Gentile will resume in the millennial kingdom. So while there are similarities, we want to be cautious. We want to be mindful of the differences as well. Okay? And that gets highlighted in this text also, that eschatologically there is no... in fact, I think that was mentioned in the previous section of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no recognition that the that's going to be a reality for millennial saints to be baptized in union with Christ. You had a question on that, Doug?
Universal indwelling in the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
But the sons and daughters, when they're born, will they be indwelt?
No, I believe that it will be poured out on all mankind as an event to start the millennium. And then as children are born, they're going to be unbelievers that will have to get saved. Correct. Yes, sir. Can we get the microphone over to Warren, please? All right. You're not as young as Christopher, but you're doing pretty good. You're running the microphone pretty well. All right.
The believers who occupy the earth at the beginning of the millennium were those who were saved during the tribulation.
Yes.
Is that correct?
That is correct. Uh-huh.
Why would they not already be indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the time of the millennium begins?
You know, that is genius, because I think it demonstrates the fact that after the rapture of the church, after the restrainer is removed, that during the tribulation of Israel, it will be circumstances comparable to the Old Testament, comparable to before the arrival of Christ. You have folks get saved, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. And so even though they're saved in the past, they're trusting in the Christ who died on the cross for their sins, they get saved during the tribulation, but they are, do not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. That is absolutely correct. If it had that been the case, there could be no outpouring at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But this is an outpouring. I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Yeah. That is a big point to be made right there. It's similar, too, by the way, there, because it goes on to talk about prophecies. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And this is described as the commencement of the prophetic event, the commencement of prophetic activities, okay? And in order to commence prophetic activities, you have to have no prophetic activities going on to start with, right, or in general. And so we identify the fact that at the second advent of Jesus Christ, as the millennial kingdom is inaugurated, the prophetic office will be invested upon the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom, who had not previously, as a people, been prophesying. See, and that's huge, because there are folks that want to use 1 Corinthians 14 in a very bad way, or 1 Corinthians 13. They want to say when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. They want to tell you that the perfect coming is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And they say that's the event that's going to end prophecy. And they try to tell you and convince you that prophecy is still valid today, that we should have apostles and prophets and miracles and all these signs today in the church age. And they will dispute our understanding that when the perfect comes, being the canon of Scripture and the maturity of the church age, that that prophecy has ended, or that tongues have ceased, or that the temporary gifts are in fact temporary gifts. And they'll even wag their finger at you and call you a cessationist. Okay? And because they have an interpretation of when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, as being the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so they point to that to say, that's the end of prophecy. Whereas this verse says, no, that's the beginning of prophecy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Okay? So I think it's a much better understanding, as per Joel 2:28, that the second advent of Jesus Christ is the commencement of prophetic ministry, based upon the fact that we don't have prophetic ministry right now. Nor will they, by and large, have prophetic ministry in the tribulation. There's a couple of exceptions to that, in the sense of the two witnesses, who aren't technically even called prophets, but they do prophetic-type miracles in the tribulation. So, anyway, extra credit for that. No charge. It's not on your quiz. Yeah, David's prayer, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51:11. That's a very appropriate prayer for an Old Testament believer who could lose the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't pray such a thing. Don't you ever pray to God to not take the Holy Spirit from you. He's a permanent indwelling influence and always will be for all eternity. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit any more than you can lose your salvation. We can appreciate that as well. All right, we do distinguish between indwelling, which is permanent, and filling, which is temporary. While the indwelling emphasizes the body, filling emphasizes the soul. I would agree with that. I think filling emphasizes the faculties, which includes the intellect, the emotions. The corollary is drunkenness. I love that. In Ephesians 5, "Be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Why is the imperative to be filled with the Spirit contrasted with drunkenness? I think it's because it's the best illustration that Scripture can provide to define for us what filling is all about. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, what does it mean to be under the influence? Okay? Because if you're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It ought to be an influence in your soul, in your thinking, in your emotions, in your volition, in every facet of your soul. That's why it's contrasted with drunkenness. Do you, all right, no confession time, and we're not on camera. I'm the only one on camera, right? The audience can't be seen? All right. I'll take it away from you. Does a drunk person do things they wouldn't do if they weren't drunk? Right? Does a drunk say things they wouldn't say if they were sober? You know, under the influence, and it's not a personal testimony. I've read about this in books. All right? I've seen movies, okay? Under the influence of alcohol, some men think they're God's gift to women. Oh my goodness. They get all kinds of prettier, and girls get prettier too, you notice. Anyway, there is an influence. Alcohol will shape how you view circumstances, how you see things, how you think or don't think, how you respond. And that is the metaphor that is applied to the imperative of be filled with the Spirit. And so I believe the more that we are filled, that it does. It shapes how we see things. It shapes how we look at people. It shapes how we think and the choices we make and the things we say. If we let it. And we should. That's what it's about. Okay. You know, Methodists used to have a term they called yieldedness. And I don't know, in a legalistic way, it can become kind of corny, or can become kind of, I don't want to mock it. I want to have a real application of what yieldness really is. It's not resisting the Holy Spirit. It's not grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not quenching the Holy Spirit. It is being yielded to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in that filling influence. And I enjoy that. I'd like to be able to reclaim that concept. All right, so Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not." 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Quench not." And there have been an awful lot of things written about, well, what does it mean to grieve? What does it mean to quench? How do we distinguish between the two? And a lot of what gets written on those concepts go far beyond anything Ephesians 4:30 says or 1 Thessalonians 5:19 say, because those prohibitions get almost no delineation. They get no expansion in either the Ephesians or the 1 Thessalonians text. And so you kind of have to get a larger understanding of the Holy Spirit, the vocabulary for grieve, the vocabulary for quench, all right, to kind of get an understanding of how to obey these prohibitions. I do accept that it is a synonym. It is an equivalent statement to be filled with the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit. I can't see that any other way. It is an equivalent statement. If you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not walking by means of the Holy Spirit. But if you are, you are. I accept those as equivalent idioms in contrasting or relating Ephesians to Galatians there. Okay? There is an inner conflict. They are at war with each other. You may not do what you choose, described in Galatians 5, 16 and following. Also described in Romans 8, 2 through 8. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Do you want the capacity to never commit another personal sin again as long as you live on this earth? All right? The capacity to never sin again as long as you live on this earth. I'm not saying the guarantee or the certainty that you will never sin again as long as you walk on this earth, but you have the capacity to not sin again as long as you walk on this earth. And that capacity is the provision of walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you think about it, the last sin you committed, you did not commit that sin while walking by the Holy Spirit. You actually stopped walking by the Holy Spirit. You grieved the Holy Spirit, you quenched the Holy Spirit, and then you went out and did all those sins. John chapter 7 is listed in your text as a prophecy for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we are told about this as speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in Him were to receive. Those who believed in Him were to receive. What I find interesting in these verses, Jesus' words are verses 37 and 38. And then the explanation that comes is in the Apostle John's writing, in wherever you date the writing of the Gospel of John, all right, the late 70s, early 80s, 90s, whenever do you write the... different people come up with different dates for the writing of the Gospel of John. But it was decades after the life of Christ that the Gospel of John was written, certainly after the Synoptic Gospels were written. All right. The primary objective of the indwelling is the provision of divine energy to execute the Christian way of life. Isn't that powerful? Well, what energy did Israel receive to keep the law? What divine enablement were they given to guarantee or to provide that they could keep all 619 commandments of the Mosaic Code? None. They were given no divine enablement to keep the law that they couldn't keep anyway. And that's significant also, I believe. Perception of doctrine is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provided accuracy of recall through a photographic memory for the writing of Scripture. I accept that. As it was promised to the apostles, particularly with respect to the content of the Upper Room Discourse, that everything they received on that night from John 13 to John 17, most of that they didn't understand. Most of that they had no clue. Their head was spinning. Jesus is giving them, he's giving them what we will understand in the New Testament is mystery doctrine, and he's not unfolding mystery doctrine, he's not violating mystery doctrine, but he's giving them a preview of what the church age is going to be all about. And he tells them this: you don't understand this now, but you will when the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I'm teaching you here tonight in that promise of the Upper Room Discourse. Okay? And I think we want to accept it on that basis and not take this beyond, I think some people do damage to this immediate context. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. That immediate fulfillment is to the apostles in the upper room on this night. So that once they are ushered into the church, then they will have the divine capacity to digest the mystery doctrine they were getting here on this night. All right? They'll be equipped to write the New Testament. They'll be equipped to launch the church as the foundational apostles of the church. All right? Now, can I claim this verse when I go home tonight? Or, I'm sorry, couldn't you claim this verse when you go home tonight? Does the Holy Spirit guarantee you a photographic memory of everything Pastor Bob tells you?
No.
Okay? Yeah, I think that would violate the immediate context of what this specific promise is all about. All right. However, can we ask the Spirit to bring to our remembrance what we've studied? As we pray, as we meditate on the truth, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. How do you do that? When you're meditating in the night watches on your bed as you walk in different times of the day, and as you recycle what you heard last week and the week before and the week before that, and is there something that now has gotten fuzzy in your memory? Do you ever ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of those things? Okay, He's capable of doing that, sure. He guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. We're told about, I don't need to claim this promise because I've got other passages as well. I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 2 I can turn to. I've got other passages as well that talk about the role of the Holy Spirit as our teacher, the anointing that we have in 1 John. Comments, questions, complaints, criticisms? No? All right. Financial donation? I'm teasing. That was my drill sergeant in Fort McClellan, Alabama. Anointing and unction are synonyms for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I accept that. Yeah, the anointing that we have. You have the anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. This is the benefit. Notice, this is all of us. It's a universal indwelling. It's a universal anointing. Every believer is equipped, every church-age believer is equipped, okay, by virtue of the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So, you know, this is why I believe if you're humble under the authority of the Word of God, you don't have to fear false teaching. You're gonna hear it. The Spirit within you will indicate that. You're going to say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem... And there's a benefit, a protective benefit to that as the Holy Spirit communicates to our human spirit. The testimony that happens there, the anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, that doesn't mean that you can skip Bible class and just know stuff, okay? You can't just throw your Bible away and say, well, I've got the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and twiddle your thumbs and try to learn something. No. But as you're studying the Word of God, as you're under the authority of the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit is communicating through the local churches, the anointing you have assists in the reception of that, transmitted and received on a spiritual basis. And there's the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I would actually, when I have time, all my spare time, I would like to maybe flesh this out even fuller. I'd like to consider concepts such as indwelling and filling as it applies to Christ, as it applies to God the Father. Does the New Testament support the indwelling of Christ versus the filling of Christ? Does the New Testament support the indwelling of the Father versus the filling of the Father? In other words, is there a permanent reality by the fact that we're saved and then a conditional reality whether we are in fellowship or not? And we know that's clearly the case in terms of the Holy Spirit, but what about Christ in you, the hope of glory? Is that a permanent indwelling basis, or is that a temporary conditional filling type basis when we talk about Christ in you, the hope of glory? But then when it talks about being filled with the fullness, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to be positional at that point. So I believe that there can be, there is fruitful opportunity to expand this. And perhaps papers ought to be written by pastoral students. Or pastors ought to get around to studying this at some point and flesh it out and get a full Trinitarian indwelling and filling contrast like we have with the Holy Spirit. I think we're solid on it. We've been solid on this since Schaefer. Been solid on this for a long, long time. On the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Can we do similar with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father? To have a full Trinitarian understanding, both permanently and conditionally, in terms of indwelling and filling. All right? I've already given it away. I believe we can. It's going to take some homework to flesh it out, to cite the scriptures, to develop the passages, and to make the case. Yes, sir.
So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, are you necessarily filled with the Father and the Son at the same time, or is that come with...
Right, yeah, you couldn't possibly have fellowship with the Father and the Son without the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and that's in the chapter that describes the confession of sins and walking in the light, as per 1 John, yeah. Yeah, I don't believe you could be carnal and have the filling of the Son or the Father, right. But likewise on the indwelling, you don't lose the indwelling when you're carnal, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the indwelling of the Father. Okay? Yeah. All right. Next topic is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and there are three questions there, plus six questions on confession of sin, and so those kind of go together. But on the filling of the Holy Spirit... what are the two things required to move from salvation to maturity in the Christian life? What are two things required? And this comes out of your reading. Two things required to move from salvation to maturity in the Christian life. You're not saved this morning and mature tonight. So what two things? Anyone? Microphone? See, Doug, yeah, you got to move it. Bring it up here to Fallon. Let Fallon answer some of these. Or somebody else on microphone. There we go. I realize it's easier if you can just sit there and hold the microphone.
Okay, filling of the Spirit, uh-huh. Intake of the Word, and I also say humility.
Okay. Humility, well, so you added to the text. There, all right. The text. That's good. The two answers the text was looking for was...
Intake of the Word.
Filling of the Holy Spirit and intake of the Word of God. That's right. Intake of Bible truth. That's right. Which you have to... If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, how do you take in Bible truth? Okay? You ever try to learn doctrine when you're out of fellowship? I don't recommend that. Okay? The reason why is because you can't. You can't. Only your mental faculties are engaged, but not your human spirit, okay? Because you've grieved and quenched and resisted the Holy Spirit, and you've gone carnal, and you're under operational death at that point. You're not filled with the Spirit. You're not taking in spiritually the truth of the Word of God. Correct. Name one of the synonyms for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And write out a Bible verse that describes the definition you have chosen. We've already discussed one of them. What's an equivalent term to being filled with the Holy Spirit? We say you're filled with the Holy Spirit, or we could also say you're what? Anyone? Bueller? Doug? No? Walking in the light. There you go. Walking in the light. Okay. When we sin, the Holy Spirit still has complete control of our soul. Is that true or false? When we sin, are we still under the filling of the Holy Spirit? Does he still have complete control of our soul?
False.
Correct. We're still indwelt. It's very interesting how God in his grace indwells us, and I think, and without being in control, right? He allows the flesh to be in control. He permits in permissive will for the flesh to be in control. That old man, that no good thing. But the fact that he still indwells us means he's still in a great position to convict, right? To provoke, to bring scriptures to your remembrance. Why do verses pop into your head when you're five times carnal, right? Because the Holy Spirit still indwells you, that's why. He's still free to convict you. He's still free to provoke. He's still free to influence. And the longer you stay in carnality, the more provocative he's going to get. The discipline will increase. The heat ramps up, okay? You reach a point when you say, okay, Father, that's enough. I don't want any more. I'm afraid to find out what the next step's going to be because I already don't like this step. Okay? Well, good. Good, good, good. And that's the aspect there. Can you think of a scripture that relates to this? I think we taught this so extensively in Romans 6, right? When we talk about presenting yourself as slaves and... do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? I mean, that's what it comes right down to. And sadly, I think a lot of believers, there's a sin they want to do. They get tempted. They want to do this particular sin, or whatever it is. They want to steal a cookie from the cookie jar or whatever. there's a sin they want to do, and so they grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, they stop walking in the light, they go carnal, they do the sin, or maybe they don't even get a chance to do the sin. It may be that once they surrender to their carnality, they're no longer in charge, right? They've surrendered their will. They're now, they present themselves as slaves to obedience. And maybe that cruel taskmaster, maybe he lets us have our cookie, or maybe he doesn't let us have our cookie. Maybe that was just the lure to get us into the realms of darkness. Now we wanted to do sin A, but now our sin nature has sin B, C, D, E, and F all lined up, ready to go. And we've just set ourselves up for this downward spiral in different ways. So it is a presentation for obedience. And I think it's pretty vivid there in Romans chapter 6. And so, no, let's stop doing that. We should now present ourselves to Him. We're living sacrifices, are we not? Should we not present the members of our body as His instruments, instruments of righteousness? I was bought with a price. Lord, use me. Take my eyes, take my mouth, take my lips, take my hands, take my feet. I mean, it's a great hymn that Havergal wrote. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Okay. Anyway, that's Romans 6 and dear to my heart because we taught it not that long ago. Confession of sin. Why is confession of sin connected to a study on the filling of the Holy Spirit? Because that's the mechanism that gets you back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's right. And if you are, it's the method of our cleansing. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Results of the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right. What's the difference between a bath and foot washing? Did Peter need a bath?
No.
Right, yeah. The difference is we have the complete cleansing in the moment of our salvation, but then we have the partial cleansing, the experiential cleansing, the incremental cleansing with respect to our personal sins. So as we confess our sins, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then you'd be surprised. To me, that's the simplest thing in the world. I grew up with this kind of understanding, and it baffles me every time I come across somebody that was never taught this, and they don't understand how to confess their sins. And I'm thinking, nobody ever taught you how to confess your sins? And what do you just spend your whole life carnal all the time? What do you do? You know? And I think it's intuitive to a degree. I think at a certain point, even without the doctrinal teaching, and I've had people testify to this. Sharon even talks about this. And growing up in a Lutheran church and different things, I think there's an intuitive confession. You know you're carnal. You know your life isn't pleasing, you're doing these sins and so forth. And I think in God's grace, there's an awful lot of prayers that go up, even without the academic understanding of 1 John 1:9 or the mechanics of the operational mechanics of confession and so forth. I suspect that the Holy Spirit motivates that. Motivates the repentance, motivates in the conviction ministry, motivates the repentance, motivates the prayers. The prayers, and maybe it's just an immature prayer. Maybe it's just a baby believer sin. You know, God, I'm sick of these choices I'm making. You know, and does God the Father accept that as 1 John 1:9, or is God the Father a legalist to say, nope, if you're not following the formula, if you don't, okay. In any event, if we confess our sins, is the homologeo attitude. We are in agreement with the attitude of the Father with respect to our sins. It's not an admission. We're not spilling the beans and tattling on ourselves and telling God what we've done. He knows what we've done. But we are in agreement with Him under homologeo. Okay? And I like the fact that that vocabulary comes up in this text. It's not emotions. We might feel sorry for our sins. We might not feel sorry for our sins. I say I've got a font issue with osmologeu, but it's homologeo in the Greek. All right. And by the way, 1 John 1:9 is not our only passage. What else do we have? We got lots of passages. We got David and his confession, Psalm 51. We've got Proverbs, right? What were you going to say?
22? Is it 28?
Proverbs 28, I think. If we confess and forsake, right. I'm sorry? 28:15.
13.
If we confess and forsake. That's right. Say, if you confess your sins, but you plan on doing it again tomorrow, is that confession? No, that's admission. And that's a mechanical legalism that thinks you can get back in fellowship by some kind of a voicing of your wrongdoing. Why don't you go sit in a booth and confess to a frustrated monk, okay, for all the value it does you. If you intend to do that sin again next week, and the next week, and the next week, and the next week, whatever it is. All right. Like my former inmate, then he said, I would always pray every time I break into a house. Okay. But I notice you still intend to break into more houses. Well, good are your prayers. Are you really confessing anything? So why does a Christian still have a problem with sin even after being saved? I got to go really quickly. We've got 3 minutes left. Yeah, we got a sin nature. That's right. Confession of sins is not the basis of salvation. Is that true or false? That's very true. Okay, we're saved by grace through faith, trusting in Christ for eternal life. Confession of sins we do after we're saved to be restored to fellowship. That's the difference between top circle and bottom circle in the old diagrams we used to have. Methods that God uses to encourage us to confess sins. Oh, all kinds of internal convictions and proddings and discipline and other things. Be accomplished by a tremendous emotional rush. Confession. Well, sometimes. Not always. Don't feel like it has to or somehow your confession wasn't good enough. How often should you confess your sins? I think once a week minimum, right? No, I'm teasing. Whenever, moment by moment, with a hacking cough, right? Whenever you're convicted of the sin, okay? You don't wait till Sunday. Don't wait till next time in church and we're all going to kneel together. Notice we didn't install any kneelers in these pews, okay? But they would do that. The liturgical churches would do that. You would get the kneelers down. You would get down on your knees with the whole congregation. The pastor would lead you or the priest would lead you, okay? Catholic or Episcopal or Lutheran or different. And you would recite the corporate confession, okay? It wasn't your specific sins, but it was, forgive us, we're a bunch of sinners. And liturgically then, that was their process. And then you get back up off your knees and put the kneeler back in place. And I found the whole exercise a bit awkward. Okay. That's how often. Name one of the symptoms for synonyms for confession of sin. Some of the synonyms for that. Of course, we already talked about the foot washing and the partial cleansing. All right. And then the last bit of this was on the Holy Spirit, His person and work. Three essential characteristics of personality, and that you're going to get that from your text. Which of the attributes of God does the Holy Spirit not share? Trick question. If there's something that He does not have that the Father has and the Son has, then He would be inferior to the Father, God the Father, or God the Son. He is truly God.
Co-equal.
Co-equal member of Trinity. That's right. I love my favorite passage. I don't remember if it was used in this text or not. I love using Ananias and Sapphira. I love using Acts chapter 5. And to me, it's the fastest way. If I want to try to defend the deity of the Holy Spirit, I go, look right here. You have lied to the Holy Spirit, and then you have lied to God. And there it is. I mean, how clear could it be? In Acts chapter 5, you've not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And so in those statements, as you've lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3, you've lied to God, verse 4, to me, that's the easiest place to just point to two verses right there, side by side, and say, look at that. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. And yeah, you could take a 5-year-old to that and explain that to him. That works. I've used that for years. I love that. All right. Essay question, when you turn it in, remember when you submit your email, make sure you CC me on that. I've seen some of them already. I've seen a lot of them already, and I've enjoyed them. I'd like to read your paragraphs, okay? Fallon sent me hers this afternoon. It was beautiful. I'm going to reread it again. A letter that you might write to a close friend. I tell you, I read that, and I thought, man, that would be cool. If I wasn't already saved, I'd get saved just listening to that. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the opportunity we have to do these classes together, to review the questions, discuss the matters. It's a blessing, Father, to do so here as a part of the church body. We ask for your continued blessings upon our brothers and sisters as we move on to lesson number 3. We move on to realms of grace, Father, and continue to reward these students. Bless them abundantly for the studies they pursued. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.